Last week I failed to finish the study on Titus, but I don't feel bad about that because I see it happens often, so we'll finish it up here. We had talked about the first two chapters, which centered a lot on the godliness in the congregation, godliness from elders and the leaders of the church, commands for the conduct of those people, qualifications and so on. And it was certainly challenging to me. We saw that Titus was commanded himself to be a pattern of good works and in doctrine showing integrity and so on. So it was certainly a challenge. And as Paul moves into chapter 3, he applies the matter to he really focuses on authority. And he did this earlier in 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. He talked about authority a little bit. He talked about insubordinate people as, of course, a counterexample to how the believers ought to be, and certainly the elders in the church. And at the end of chapter 2, remember, he was talking about bondservants and commanding that bondservants be subject to their masters, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. He went through and started to classify people a little bit: young men, young women, old women, bond servants. We talked some about how that's a good thing for pastors to do, to apply the teaching to us individually. And that's something I know we've received here when our pastor is able to talk to, if the passage is talking about duties of wives, he's able to talk to the wives. Calvin had pointed out, both I think Calvin and Henry had pointed out, how it's good to bring that doctrine home to individual classes of people at least. So he moves on to chapter 3, saying, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And one of the things that I've gleaned, I suppose, from Titus, and just you see it all through the Bible, is the necessity of submission to authority. And that's something that I found to be just so key that he hones in on it here and reminds us that to be subject to authority is not only central to Christianity, but it is a testimony to those who are watching, and it glorifies Christ in the mind of others. Christianity, I know through history, has been often characterized as a religion of insubordination or rebellion at times. I was thinking of the church history class with the notion of two kingdoms, having to remind the king that there are two kingdoms. And it's the Christians who will point out that the be it the Caesar or the king, he operates under the authority of Christ, the ultimate king. But when we submit to the authorities placed over us, we show that we are that we respect Christ's rule, especially as He's commanded us specifically to obey His delegated authority. And so, He doesn't go into it in detail here in Titus. I know in other epistles of Paul, for example, He goes into detail showing how the authorities that are ordained are under Christ's rule. He has ordained those authorities, and so to obey them is to obey Christ. So when we submit Christ, submit to them, we really do glorify Christ. And I think it's kind of easy to say that, and it's harder to do it, especially if you don't agree with what the rulers are doing. It's pretty easy to submit, I found, I guess, when you generally agree and you are party to what's going on. But as soon as the rulers start to do things that you don't like, submitting becomes a lot harder. Here he's talking, it's all in the context of the church. At first, I was thinking more on the civil side, on the to kings and such. But really, he's talking about church government, subject to rulers and authorities. Though I think bears the language of the civil magistrate as well, and it certainly is applied elsewhere. So it wouldn't be out of character for Paul to characterize that to the civil government as well. So rather than going on to a long tangent on obedience to our civil magistrate, which we've talked about a lot in these classes and in other classes that have been done here at church and the preaching, suffice it to say that's a very important thing for the testimony of Christ in the world. So he starts out chapter 3 that way and then makes an interesting statement. He says, remind them to be subject to the rulers and such, and to be ready for every good work. to speak evil of no one, and so on. And that phrase, being ready for every good work, kind of caught my attention. Both Calvin and Henry had pointed out that he's talking there, he's speaking in the context of this obedience to church authority and to the structures that God's put in place. But it's not, they both pointed out that that is the immediate context, but that it also, in both cases, they point out that it's not unfair to characterize that as an ultimate command or something that stands alone as well. Be ready for every good work. So I thought about that a little bit and was looking at it. What does it mean to be ready for every good work? And I found myself being a bit ashamed because I at least tend to be, I'd like to schedule good works maybe. Maybe we can schedule that. We'll be ready at certain times. If I have some time, maybe. Now, if I'm driving and somebody's in horrible duress in the middle of the road, then, well, you know, God commands us the whole Samaritan thing. I probably should stop. So maybe sometimes if it's not in my schedule. But otherwise, it sometimes is like a chore or something to have to be planned. And that seems to me like I'm not ready for every good work. I'm not preparing myself I'm not putting myself in a position to do good works. The Christian is to be ready for every good work. And I thought that means being prepared and putting ourselves in places where we might find good works to do. And so that's a challenge to us, I suppose, not to be, not to sit back and wait for the good works to come to us, wait for opportunities to minister. I've enjoyed here the opportunities we've had to go out and find the ministry and get involved in those things. A number of things we could mention that the church is involved in that put us where people are. People are with needs. We should be ready for every good work. Prepare for it and don't make it a surprise. Matthew Henry had an interesting comment here. He said, not only take, but seek occasion for doing good. Keep fitness and readiness that way. Put it not off to others, let other people do it, but embrace and lay hold on it thyself. Delight and rejoice therein. And put all in mind of this in the congregation. So a whole congregation full of those who are not waiting for somebody else to do the good work, to help people, to do whatever ministries the church has in the community and so on, as well as with each other, but to be ready to do it ourselves. So the Christian ought to be a good works machine. And this is interesting how we've been talking about this relationship of works to faith and what's he talking about earlier in the book where he's giving commands for lawful living, but not in any way indicating that that's how we're saved. It's the result of salvation, which we'll get to here in just a second. He gives some specific commands there about being peaceable and humble and so on, which fit right in with the first two chapters on characteristics for the congregation. But now he moves on, to finish up here, he moves on to this amazing, really, synopsis of the whole gospel. So I thought I'd read it, actually, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Listen to this. I mean, this is the gospel in a few words. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So, it's pretty easy, I suppose, to just maybe do a whole study on Titus 3 through 8, because, again, that's just such a concise synopsis of the gospel. Look where we came from. We were like these who He has commanded to fight against. We were insubordinate. And this goes really, some of us grew up in Christian homes. We think there are so many different kinds of testimonies in the church. There are some who have come out of gross disobedience, very malicious lifestyles and such. And we've seen strong testimonies of that being redeemed by Christ. And there are others who have grown up, praise God, in Christian homes and have always seem to have known Christ and have just been that way because of the home they were brought up in, which I think is a wonderful testimony to God's covenant faithfulness to families. But even still, those who have not come out of who weren't, I don't know, pick your bad person, you know, who weren't murderers and drug dealers or something, still know that the matter that Christ brings home to the heart is murder in your heart and hate for your brother and such. That's where we all were. Paul says, that's where all of us were, but the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. God's eternal decree, which he mentioned at the very beginning in chapter 1, appeared. In came Christ, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and we were brought out of that. We were brought out of the camp of the enemy, as Pastor Parnell puts it, out of the camp of the enemy, put into the camp of Christ. Therefore, we should respond with good works. The response to this amazing redemption is to then turn to good works. And so that sums it all up right there. And this applies then the whole book that's come before. This gives context to it. This brings the matter home. This gives us reason for why we should seek to fulfill these characteristics by God's grace of elders and church members. Notice also, by the way, in this synopsis of the gospel here, the power of the Trinity. You have God the Father, who has decreed, when the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, but through the Holy Spirit. So there's the second. And this was all done through Jesus Christ, poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. So he packs the Trinity right in there, this whole work of salvation done by the Trinity. This is a Navigator's verse, classic Navigator's verse. For those of you who have been in Navigators or know these verse packs that they have, Titus 3:5 was one of the classic ones. And so that was always one of my favorites. In fact, my handle for being on the CB was Tango 3:5, Titus 3:5. One of the best verses in the entire, at least this section of the New Testament. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So he moves on. I need to get on to Philemon here, but he moves on to also talk about what's good and profitable. These things are good and profitable to men in verse 8. What's unprofitable? Well, verse 9. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, arguments, all these kinds of things that are ancillary arguments, things that are not profitable. These are a waste of time. They're unprofitable to the saints. And he also gives a few commands at the end about the man who's been admonished multiple times and continues to rebel and be insubordinate here. He's been admonished multiple times to cast him out. I always have to give a hockey analogy. So he gets a game misconduct and suspension from the league is what I put down when he's been admonished multiple times. So he sums up with a few greetings and he even actually summons a lawyer, which I thought was interesting. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. He wants some others to come to him. And he ends the book. So, very profitable book. It's a short and concise one, but Titus has been a real blessing for practical as well as the big theological application. Were there any comments or questions on last week's time or this?
Helen? You made this point, but I want to emphasize the way he motivates people to work for their faith is by being justified by grace naturally leads to good works.
That's right. It's the result. Amen. Any others? I feel the pressure that's common up here about having to hurry on and cover more material. Somebody said last week, well, we could spend 12 weeks on Philemon, and I'm sure we could. But we'll try and spend half a day on it instead. So it's probably right there on your page, but we'll turn to the book of Philemon and give some comments here on its basic history and context. It was the shortest of Paul's letters. Philemon was a noteworthy man. He was probably a minister in the church at Colossae, it's thought. And he had a servant named Onesimus. I'm not sure exactly on the pronunciation. I believe it's Onesimus, who had been in Philemon's household, and yet he robbed Philemon and ran away. And the word servant is used, slave is used. I don't actually know. I didn't study in depth there to find exactly what his position was. servant versus slave. I know we've seen different forms of slavery in the world and such, and there's slavery talked about in the New Testament, often different forms. So I kind of use the words interchangeably. They've been used throughout servant and slave as well. He was under Philemon's jurisdiction and authority, and he did rob him and ran away. So we know that. By God's providence, he came to Rome, Onesimus did, and he came under Paul. Paul was there under house arrest, and he came under Paul's preaching and teaching. So by God's grace, this servant, this slave, runs away. He ends up under an apostle's preaching. The means of grace are given to him by God, and he's redeemed. He's saved. He's converted under Paul, and he serves Paul very well. And we'll see how much that service meant to Paul. But Paul understood that Onesimus was belonged to Philemon. He was under Philemon's household, and Paul decided, since he was AWOL, as it were, he should go back. And Paul did not want... We'll see exactly how he describes this sending of him back with a plea. So that's what happens here. He sent back this letter. He sent Onesimus back to Philemon bearing this letter. I can imagine that to be a fairly tense situation. I don't know exactly the disposition of Philemon or Onesimus, but here he comes. He's done these things, and he shows up again bearing a letter. And we're going to read what that letter was, or at least study it. I won't read the whole thing to save some time. He begins, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he launches in. It's a pretty common way that Paul starts his letters. Some of the major themes that I saw in the book were forgiveness and forbearance. We'll see that coming through, reconciliation, and definitely humility. Paul displays quite a bit of humility here, and the brotherhood of believers, kind of four main themes, even in these short verses. Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ, and in Titus he said he was Paul called himself a bondservant of God. Now he says he's a prisoner of Christ. Well, in this case, he's in chains, he's under arrest in Rome, so... Paul doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of the Romans." He says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ," knowing that the constraint that he was under was as a direct result of his gospel work. So he was a prisoner on behalf of Christ, and he took great glory in that. It was a glory to him to be in chains for his king, and it could be expected then that as he starts this way, that whatever plea he's going to make will probably get an extra hearing. And those who receive it, given the circumstances it's coming from. I don't know about you, but if we got a letter from somebody who was under great duress, maybe one of our missionaries overseas, if we got a letter from certain missionaries that we know who are in the Middle East in troubled areas, and that letter came under duress and had a plea for us, I would imagine we'd take it pretty seriously. Not that we wouldn't take others seriously, but you give kind of an extra measure of attention to this. And so Paul says, "Here I am in chains, and I'm writing to you, Philemon." And he includes Timothy in the subject. So I guess Timothy was with him there, and he calls Timothy a brother. He'd formerly called him a son in the faith, and so it could indicate that Timothy had certainly grown much and had been with Paul for a while. He calls him a brother. And to Philemon, he calls Philemon a fellow laborer. And that's a term, I suppose, that was generally reserved for fellow pastors by Paul. So kind of lending more credence to the idea that Philemon was a minister along with Paul. We're all fellow laborers together. Those of us who aren't pastors are also fellow laborers together in the body of Christ. But as I understand it, Paul tended to use that term for his fellow ministers. And he also mentions Apphia here, who I've read is Philemon's wife, probably. And she had a reputation for being a very godly woman. Their whole household had a reputation for being a very godly household, a micro church, as it were. In fact, that's what he says, to the church in your house. This household was strong for the gospel. And jumping ahead a little bit, that gives even a bit more, you might say, distress to what Philemon had done. He had been in the midst of what's reported to be a very godly household, and he had robbed them, and off he went. So he also here mentions Archippus, our fellow soldier. So he likely also was a pastor, probably the same person mentioned in, there's a verse in Colossians 4:17. This is probably the same person that's mentioned there. And a fellow soldier is also reserved by Paul generally for pastors. But in thinking about pastors being soldiers, fellow laborers, but also fellow soldiers, as Paul calls them here, I liked Calvin's calling them standard bearers in the warfare. And we're all soldiers, right? Onward Christian soldiers. We're all the army of God. But think of pastors as being the lead officers, those who are the standard bearers and are particularly under attack by the enemy. I thought of a quote from Forrest Gump. You gotta relate things that are, you know, that are real here. Everybody's seen Forrest Gump, right? Lieutenant Dan says, these woods are filled with snipers, and any one of them would love to pick off an officer. The snipers, actually he used a different word there, but I decided not to use that word because I wasn't sure if it would cause offense or not. Any one of these snipers would love to hit an officer. It's true. In warfare, what better way to scatter the sheep? I'll pull Braveheart in here as well. What better way to scatter the sheep than to hit the shepherd? And if pastors, I believe pastor, that's what the word means, is shepherd. I'll appeal to some of you others on that, but I believe pastor, the word itself is has the connotation of a shepherd. So you know that the enemy loves to hit the shepherd and scatter the sheep. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you uphold your pastor constantly in prayer? Do you seek ways to take a bullet for him? Stand in front of him if you can, knowing that he's constantly having to face them. Are you willing to stand up in front of him and defend your pastor who is before the throne of grace and otherwise, however you can, knowing that he is the standard bearer in the warfare? And he's doing it on your behalf. He's doing it to shepherd you as sheep. And so I think to myself, what do I have to offer? How have I deserved this this structure that God's put in place to protect me? Well, regardless, what can we do? We should be seeking ways to defend our pastor. So a little bit of a rabbit trail there just on this notion of a fellow soldier, but something that I thought was worthwhile to highlight. A fellow soldier and a standard bearer in the warfare, and to the church in your house, he says. So I kind of mentioned already how they had this reputation for being a very godly household and kind of were what I called a little micro church there, a very godly example of fellowship and worship in the home. So he moves on then to, in verses 3 through 7, he's praising and congratulating Philemon on his godliness, on the reputation that he has. His faith has been reported among many. He gives thanks to God for Philemon as well as praying for Philemon. So he does both. I give thanks. I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. He's thankful for the love. He says the love and faith of Philemon, which have bolstered other people. And in commending that love and faith, we see that those are the core of Christianity. Love and faith. We have faith in Christ, which is to love Christ. Faith in Christ and love of our neighbor. Really, those are the two tables of the law, right? The love to God and then faith in Christ are our duties towards God, and then our duties toward our neighbor, to love our neighbor. And both of these are commended in Philemon. It says that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by him. So he's building Philemon up here. That was an encouragement, thinking that Philemon's godliness was encouraging others. Not only his preaching, but it seems like his whole life was an encouragement to others. And this graciousness kind of rubbed off on everybody else. Have you had Christian brothers or sisters that just by being around these people you find yourself to be encouraged? I have. A lot of them are in this room. I'd say all of you. You know, you come here and you're encouraged by the struggles that other people have, and just the fellowship that we have together rubs off, and it's an encouragement. And here's Philemon being held up as a real example, saying others are bolstered by your faith and by the example that you set. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good work, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards Christ Jesus. And he moves down, he says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So, what an amazing thing to come into the congregation. Do you leave church each week encouraged? Not only by the by the worship and the preaching of the Word, but just by the fellowship of others who have similar struggles and different struggles than you do, and the faith that, we have together. What an amazing thing. You know, we go away encouraged. I hope you do. It's God's work, and Philemon's held up as a standard bearer of that. So he's commending Philemon here repetitively and really intensely in those verses, and he moves on to kind of the heart of the matter. It's a short book, a short letter, and he says, here's what's going on here. Therefore, he says, he moves on to since Philemon, you've had all this this commendation. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. And this will be a major example of Paul's humbling himself and choosing not to use the weapon that he could have used. He decided to put that hammer down, put that gun down, when he had a right to use the hammer. I mean, this is the apostle. He has commanded in other places. He's commanded. He has the right to command. You need to accept Onesimus back here. You need to forgive him. He's been converted. Look at all the great works that God has done. You need to respect this, and I command you to accept him back and to forgive him. Well, he didn't do that. He could have, but he chose instead to appeal and listen to the humble language that Paul starts to use here on behalf of Onesimus. Paul had heard all this great. He'd been refreshed, and the saints had been refreshed by Philemon, and so now he's going to give an opportunity for Philemon to show it all the more, and how gracious he's going to be to Onesimus. Here's your chance to shine, Philemon, though I might be very bold. I wanted to mention here also that this doesn't mean that he always, we know that elsewhere he does command, so it's not like this kind of method has to always be used, or that there's never a place for the command under Christ, but watch how Paul puts that down voluntarily and says that Onesimus is his son. Now, Onesimus is a runaway slave or a servant. He's of low esteem. He's not part of the bourgeoisie or the ruling class, those who would be considered a man with a gold ring, finely appareled. He was a slave, a servant. Paul calls him his son in the faith and endears Onesimus to himself. That's a humble thing right there. He condescends, and he says that Onesimus has been begotten under my ministry. He's my begotten son, as it were. He's endeared to me. So, of course, we think, how could Philemon, if Paul's going to endear Onesimus to himself so much, to outright reject him, if Philemon were to do that, is a pretty big offense against Paul. Paul has endeared this man, and if Onesimus were to say, no way, well, he's rejected a brother, a son of Paul's, and that's already Paul vouching for him pretty significantly here. I thought it was good then, in thinking how he endears this servant, a slave, to himself, to read James again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So, parallel there, James is saying you don't show partiality. Here's Paul not showing partiality. He didn't say, well, this is a servant here, I'm going to kind of keep him aside. He calls him a son and says to Philemon, a fellow pastor, look at this brother that we have now. He's a brother in Christ. And I'm appealing to you on that behalf, on that basis, and on his behalf. He says, this one was unprofitable to you. He was unprofitable to you. I'd say so. I mean, apparently he stole what you had and took off with it. I don't know how much he stole. I don't know what kind of servant he was, whether he was profitable for a time and then decided he just didn't want to deal with this anymore. And I don't know the history there. But he was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to us both. Here's this man who was unprofitable to you, but now look at him. He's profitable to you again, and he's profitable to me, the apostle. He's profitable for many things, both of the flesh and of spiritual matters. And So consider this carefully, Philemon. He's been taken out of the camp of the enemy, placed in ours, and I need his servant, his service. Paul mentions that he is of great benefit to me, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So Paul here is giving up a very useful tool, someone who has been brought in. We talked already about the pastors being the standard bearers. Here's Paul, who is taking a bullet. He's in chains for the gospel. Eventually he'll be executed at the very end of his ministry. He's certainly used to taking flack. Paul is. And here's one who's here to serve me and is serving me well, who was unprofitable to you. But even still, I'm sending him back. I would consider Onesimus' service, Philemon, to be service on your behalf. If Onesimus were to stay with me and serve, it would be as if Philemon had sent this tool to me. It would be counted on your credit, Philemon. But I'm sending him back because I don't want compulsory obedience here. I don't want it to be forced. He says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntary. Now, I would prefer, Philemon, that you do this of your own accord, rather than commanding, hey, you need to forgive him, and he's doing a lot of good for me now, so deal with it. This is promoting the gospel. Come on. We're serving the king, and this is moving the kingdom forward, so this is what you need to do. It would have been generally appropriate, I'd say, for him. I'm sure he would have used more gracious words than that. But no, he says, I want it to be with joy, and you know, from the heart, I want the ministry of Onesimus to be on your behalf, Philemon, voluntarily. The whole letter here just seems to be clothed in humble words from a man who was highly exalted and used by Christ. And this appeal that he makes to a fellow pastor is amazing. And it's for this, for us, for this servant, for this man of low esteem. He's making these amazing appeals. And what's done freely, as I think we all could admit, what's done freely has more weight than that which is forced. Right? Consider 2 Corinthians 9:8. Paul commanded the same thing there with regard to giving to the Lord. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, like this being forced out of my pocket. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it when we give out of a desire to give, not because we're being forced to. And so he moves on to say, for perhaps, Philemon, perhaps Onesimus departed for this very purpose. Of course, we know it's obvious he did. I mean, this was what happened. God's secret will was fulfilled, right? It always is. He departed for this very purpose. He robbed you. He stole from your household. He betrayed your trust. But perhaps for this very purpose, he did so that he may become a brother in Christ. Apparently, note that Onesimus was under the strong teaching. He was under a godly household that was commended at the beginning of the book. Apparently, he wasn't converted there. He went on leave, a vacation, and to a different venue, and that's what God used instead to convert him. He was converted under Paul. So, in God's sovereignty here, in directing men's affairs, God's purpose was that Onesimus be brought into the fold and be so useful, kind of under a different venue, with some hard circumstances. And it's hard to see God's purposes at times. Does anybody else find it hard to see God's purposes at times, or is it just me? Okay, well, I'll take that to mean that you have the same struggles at times. It's hard to see God's purposes. You don't see where God's going, what He's doing. Think of Joseph, who he's sold into. He has these dreams. And let's be honest, I mean, the way he says this to his brothers, hey, let me tell you about this dream I had. See, your sheaves were bowing to my sheaves, and I thought that was very interesting. I wanted to share it with you. Joseph, I don't think was particularly, I guess, even his father was a little taken aback by the way Joseph was bringing this forward. He'd had these dreams. And then he sold into slavery. He sold into slavery, and then he comes up into Potiphar's household, where he's lied about, he's falsely accused of approaching Potiphar's wife. He's thrown in prison. He has opportunity there to be in charge of the prison, basically. Here comes the baker. Here comes was the cupbearer and the baker. And he interprets their dreams. One of them was sad to hear what turned out, what, 3 days later to be the accurate... they both saw that it was an accurate interpretation. One is exalted again. He says, remember me. And what does the man do? He forgets. Oh, he gets caught up in the moment. He forgets this man in prison. So here's Joseph for more years in prison. How is God working here? Well, in exactly the right time, Pharaoh has this dream, and then it's remembered. There was this man in prison. Let's go get him. And Joseph ends up ruling the whole land. So I thought that was a very good parallel in seeing God's working through difficult circumstances. So back to Philemon here. Philemon, some tough circumstances here with Onesimus being cast out or running away under bad circumstances. But look what's come of it now. It's not that the ends justify the means, but they sort of do, because he's not justifying what what Onesimus had done. It's not a good thing to rob and to run away. But look at what God has accomplished through this, Philemon. Keep that in mind. He says, receive him. He's going to receive this brother forever. He was unprofitable to you for a short time. The offense has been short, but the gain is going to be very long. The gain is going to be permanent. We have a brother in Christ now, and someone who will be profitable to us in that. And he says, so he departed as a slave, and he came home as a brother. Praise God for that. And even though he's still the servant of Philemon, he's still Philemon's servant. He's now a brother as well. And there's command elsewhere, well, earlier in like Titus, for example, and other books, this command of how Christians who are the servants should relate to their Christian and non-Christian, but Christian masters. And this could go for many different relationships. Of course, you have employees and employers. Employers might not want to call all their employees their servants, but I suppose they could. Depends on the relationship there. Sometimes they are. They are servants. And there's a command there to, again, obey that authority even when both are believers. It doesn't eliminate the authority that's there. We know that to be the case in the church. We're under authority of other believers. Actually, that's God's main blessing, I suppose, is when we have Christians who are over us, say, even in the civil realm. A great king. Look at David. to have godly rulers, we still submit to their authority. He's a brother now, Philemon, but he is still your servant. And the unity among Christian brothers is marked by forgiveness. And kind of drawing down here, he also says, Paul goes so far as to say, if Onesimus owes you, and I suppose he's talking about physical goods. I don't know how much money he'd stolen or what exactly he owed. Other things that he owed. Obedience, of course. If he owes you anything, I'll pay it myself, says Paul. I'll pay on behalf of Onesimus to get him on the right page with you, on the right standing, and to eliminate this debt. Sounds to me like the gospel right there. Here's one who didn't owe Philemon. In fact, he says, not to mention... Which I thought was funny because he's mentioning it, but not to mention, we know the expression, not to mention that you owe me even your own self. You owe me big time, Philemon, but not to mention that, I'll pay for Onesimus. Wow, there's humility, you know, to come and say to someone, you think of Jesus' parables with those who were owed and forgiven, the one who was forgiven much. And he went out the door and put a stranglehold on the one who owed him a couple of pennies. This notion of being owed something and being willing to forgive that, or having somebody else who owes you, and you say, on behalf of this servant, I'll pay for him. I'll pay for him if that's what it takes, if that's what you need. There's humility there. So he continues to plead with Philemon with humility and grace to say, accept this man back. And I don't know, maybe some of you do, I don't know the history here as to whether or not once Philemon received Onesimus back, what exactly happened. Did Onesimus return to Paul with Philemon's blessing to assist him? I don't actually know. I might ask if any of you do. You can put that in the comment section here in a second. But regardless, this letter was just a very intense and humble plea. And we can learn to apply it to ourselves. I think it's pretty clear. Through what we've seen, we can apply this to ourselves when we find lots of situations where we are, maybe we're in the right, we're in a position of where we don't need to condescend to someone else, or we don't think we do. Here's Paul, who condescended in huge ways on behalf of this servant. How can we do the same to others? And so those are the things that I think are worth taking from the book. And he closes. He closes in a similar fashion to Titus. He gives a few kind of details there, folks to greet and some others to greet as well. He says Epaphras. He identifies Epaphras as greeting them and sending some greetings from others who are with him. It sounds like Paul did have folks around him, and that was a good thing in his chains to be equipped and to be bolstered, like we talked about in Titus, by the faith of others that were around him, surrounding him in his time of need. So, wow. Look at that. We actually can end. I'll ask, though I don't want to ask, if there are any questions. I was going to ask if there are any comments, but I'll ask anyway if there are any comments or questions. I can try to answer. Yeah?
I have a comment about as Philemon is, the interaction between Philemon and Onesimus is a one-on-one type of interaction, rather than what the state and the retribution, the justice system of the government coming into play here. Paul is appealing to Philemon to forgive Onesimus on a one-on-one type of offense, rather than the overarching responsibility of the government coming in and having to execute the justice system of the for the protection of the people. There's, Onesimus can go back and make amends for what he has done, but in terms of murder or in terms of, we have the recent example a couple of years ago with the gal and Pat Robertson trying to appeal for her being let off of death row. Well, there's a responsibility that the government has to protect the members of society and for justice to be done here. But with this one-on-one type of relationship, this isn't something that generalizes to the responsibility of the government to forgive in every situation, like Pat Robertson was appealing for. So I think that's, we as Christians, we give up our rights to be offended. We give up our rights. We have an obligation to forgive our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there's also an overarching responsibility sometimes that the government has to execute because it's been given the power of the sword,
right.
the responsibility for the protection of the people.
That's right. It seems here that this offense that had happened was a one-on-one offense. There's this notion here of restitution being made that's been found throughout the Old Testament, for example, the notion of making restitution. And, of course, Paul offers to make a lot of the restitution himself, but there seems to be underlying in there that same notion. He can make restitution for what offense had been done here, which doesn't carry over to every kind of offense, and such one could be committed against society in general. Yeah.
Verse 2, if there was an actual church that met in his house, or is the church here, like you were saying, is that referring to Philemon's family exclusively?
Is it the family? This is why I was hoping we would just get comments and not questions.
Sorry.
But and I kind of glossed over that. I know that some have certainly honed in on this and said, well, here they had home churches. I know a little bit about the way that they would meet. A lot of times, the churches, they didn't have public buildings. A lot of times the churches would meet in homes. So there was a gathering, small gatherings of believers in homes with proper structure and, an authority there. So it could be that. I don't know exactly. The commentaries that I read seem to indicate that this was this was directed more as to the godliness of the family, kind of like your family is, as it were, its own church, not to be taken in and say, because this is done today. Well, our family will just be our church, and we don't need to be accountable to anyone else. We'll just be our own church in our home. We'll do Bible study together on Sunday morning, and there's no oversight there at all. Maybe this verse is used for that. It probably is. Some would say, "Well, see, here's a church in his home." But I think it was what I had read was that it was directed more towards the family and how the family was operating. But I do know at the same time that the churches were meeting in homes. And so if that's the case, if Philemon seems to have been ordained and he bears this, he's the fellow laborer of Paul and such. Paul, if he's preaching in a home, you know, he's still the apostle. So there's still, you know, a notion of having a good connection to the church body there in the home. So at least I would say that's worth noting. Does that answer it at all? Is that a good non-answer? Yeah.
Beth, since you raised the question about our Onesimus' future, my memory is that there's some record in church history of Onesimus being a leader of the churches in that region around Colossae.
Okay.
So it's always a question of whether it was the same guy or not.
Whether, okay.
But there seems to be some indication.
Some indication that this one who was unprofitable becomes profitable to Paul and to Philemon and then to the whole church as some sort of a pillar there. Wow. It's like when Titus, you know, Titus being a Greek, brought into the fold, and he becomes a leader in the church. All, again and again, I refer back to Titus for a moment, for we ourselves were also once foolish. On and on and on and on, but now, look what God has done. Yeah, we could apply Titus 3:3 right here to Onesimus. He was once foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, hateful, perhaps, serving various lusts and such. But not now. All right, well, let's close in prayer.